We are reading through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi in a book we now call Philippians. We are in the second chapter. There's a Bible in front of you in the pew rack if you would take it out, unless you brought your own. Please turn to chapter 2, and today we will focus on verses 5 through 11. Let us ask God's help. Father in heaven, we need your help. Just like we have just prayed for our children to have an extra measure of your Holy Spirit, we need the same. We need you to shed light on this text. We need you to shed light. Let us see the pattern that we are so used to living, and to discover Jesus' pattern, Jesus' ethos. These are not easy matters, but they are important, and we need you to speak to us, we pray. Lord, we pray that wherever we are in our relationship with you, either have been walking with you for decades or just now exploring you for the first time, we pray that we would sense your nearness. In your name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. I'm not sure how many of you here listen to Canadian rapper Drake. A few among you may have him on your secret playlist. His song, Started from the Bottom, Now We're Here, tells Drake's story. It is a quintessentially American story. He started at the bottom, and now he's here. What is more American than a rags-to-riches story, than a pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps kind of story? Drake raps, living at my mama's house, we'd argue every month, working all night, traffic on the way home, and my uncle calling me, where are you at? I gave you the keys, told you to bring it right back. If you don't understand rap, this means that clearly the Drake family is not financially secure enough to own more than one automobile. Drake needs the car, his mama needs the car, and now his uncle needs it too. Starting at the bottom, Now We're Here tells the story about Drake's life of scarcity and real hunger. He sings, you say I never struggled, I wasn't hungry. Yeah, I doubt it. I started from the bottom. Now we're here. I started from the bottom. Now the whole team's here. In many ways, Drake's song isn't just his story. It tells the story of the American dream. This is the quintessential American pattern, the American way of life. With a bit of luck, with some good fortune, with some talent, and a lot of elbow grease, even if you start at the bottom, one day you will arrive. One day you will make it. Maybe not everybody gets lucky enough to make it to the top of the Billboard charts and international acclaim. But the intentional pursuit of happiness will ensure that you at least end up a little bit better than you were before. One day, you too will be able to say that you started at the bottom and now you're here. Now, in order to understand what Philippians chapter 2 is teaching us, I want you to think for a few moments about the ways in which you have seen this pattern, the pattern of the American good life, the pattern of the American dream has played out. It's so familiar, so ubiquitous, that you may not even notice it any longer. Somehow, we have all developed this vision of the good life. It's in the air we breathe, it's in the water supply. We imbibe it just by being here. We want things to get better. We want to move up. We want our lives to be nicer and bigger and shinier than they are now. We want more pizzazz. I mean, who doesn't want more pizzazz? Well, this translates into more desires for more and better degrees from more prestigious schools, new and better jobs, expand opportunities and clout and influence and an ever-expanding social network of significance. And one day in the future, we want to end up in a better neighborhood, with better schools, with more financial security and nicer amenities. It's the story of upward mobility. And we want to realize this dream. We want to follow this pattern, not just for ourselves, but for our children too. We want things to go well with them. We want them to be happy. We want them to be educated. We want the best schools for our children. We invest in them. We sacrifice for them. We want them to succeed. We want them to be better off than we were. We want them to get good jobs, and we want them to have reliable spouses from solid families. Now, I know some of you are getting a little antsy as I put my finger on what is perhaps the essential feature of our American culture. Is he going to say that there's something wrong with this? I mean, isn't this normal? Doesn't everybody want this? I hope he's not suggesting that we would want something different. He's not advocating that we intentionally go to worse schools or get worse paying jobs or live in worse neighborhoods. He's not suggesting that, I hope. Am I advocating downward mobility, that we downgrade things? By the way, listen to the words, the negative connotations of the word down. Decrease, downsize, downgrade, downhearted, down and out. I mean, who wants that? Nobody wants that. We want up. Uptown is swanky, upbeat is happy. Upwind is smooth, upside is a positive outcome, updated is the latest, and upscale is high zoot. I mean, who doesn't want up? We don't want down. Author and college professor Henry Nouwen left his Ivy League jobs to go work in a home for developmentally challenged men and women. And here's what he said once. In a society in which upward mobility is the norm, downward mobility is not only discouraged, but even considered unwise, unhealthy, or downright stupid. Who will freely choose a low-paying job when a high-paying job is offered? Who will choose poverty when wealth is within reach? Who will choose the hidden place when there is a place in the limelight? Who will choose to be with the one person in great need when many people could be helped during the same time? Who will choose to withdraw to a place of solitude and prayer when there are so many urgent demands from all sides? It's unthinkable. Who would voluntarily choose this? This makes no sense. This pattern, starting from the bottom up, changes, by the way, your attitude towards other people too. This is the pattern you follow. If this is the dream you aspire to, then other people here, they exist to either help me achieve my goals and dreams, or they stand in the way of them. Others can be useful. Maybe their connections and their influence can assist me in accomplishing my dreams, or other people can become the competition. They become the obstacle to overcome on the way to my higher goals. They become a roadblock. Maybe they're competing for the same scholarship, or they're trying out for the same team, or auditioning for the same role. If people don't help you get ahead, well, then they become an obstacle to the dream. They stand in the way. Now, let me add another layer to this familiar pattern of the American dream. An American dream is not complete if you don't sprinkle at least a little Jesus in it. Let's say a person who wants to follow the pattern of the American dream, but they also want the help of Jesus. Often what happens is that we want our pattern of life, we want our way of life, we want to fulfill our hopes and dreams, and we want Jesus to fit in with that. In fact, Jesus can help me get from the bottom to where I want to go. We want our dream, plus we want Jesus. And even better, as the book title of a famous pastor says, Jesus can help me live my best life now. That's why he's here, to help me live my dreams. As some of you may remember the facetious song, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends." We want Jesus and we want the American dream, but really we want Jesus to help us get the American dream. Now, the main force pushing this is me. Almighty, sovereign, big me. The pattern is about me, my life. It's my dreams, my vision, my preferences, my education, my career, my aspirations, my athletics, my identity, my rights. This is our mindset. This is the pattern of our culture. We consider these truths to be self-explanatory. We consider these preferences to be self-evident. If you look here in chapter 2 in our reading today, is the reversal of that pattern. Philippians 2, Paul shows us Jesus' pattern, his ethos, his mindset, and you will notice the contrast. Look in verse 6. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So even though Jesus Christ has been with God for all eternity from the beginning of time, and even though Jesus was with God and was God, he did not take advantage of this position and his power and his authority for his own purposes. He did not consider equality with God, even though it was rightly his, as something that he would use for his own selfish purposes. Now look at verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus voluntarily, readily, and intentionally emptied himself. The God of the universe took on the form of a servant. Now, this is probably where Paul is thinking about how one day Jesus knelt down with a towel and a water basin, and he cleaned the dirty, crusty feet of his disciples after a long day on the Jerusalem streets. Jesus came from above, and he descended down below. So he made himself nothing. A slave in Roman culture has the lowest rank in their pecking order. If you were a slave, you didn't even belong to yourself. You were even your own property. You were actually the property of another. You are not your own. So this is self-renunciation, renunciation of divine status, or renunciation of comfort. Jesus left the applause and adulation and eternal praise of 10,000 angels so that he could be born in the likeness of men like you and me. Paul is, of course, referring here to Jesus' incarnation, the Son of God taking on the human flesh, coming to us in the form of a human body. Now, this pattern could not be more different than the Roman pattern of these Roman citizens in the Roman colony called Philippi. This is different from their imperial cult, which is obsessed with status and rank. Jesus follows a different pattern. He's humiliated. He is ridiculed. The creator of the universe, rejected by his own creation. The one who owns all things becomes the property of another. The judge of the world, judged by other people. The giver of life, killed. The one who is to be served for all eternity becomes a servant of all. The Holy One, treated like a common criminal. This is a reversal of the pattern. Jesus starts at the top, and he gets to the bottom. Look in verse 8. Jesus not only lived a life of service, but Paul continues in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, in this human form, he descended so low, he humbled himself, that he became obedient to death on a cross. He showed a willingness to give his life, to lay down his life. It is unthinkable that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of the universe, is willing to die a shameful death. In the ancient Near East, there was no more cruel and no more shameful, no more humiliating death than dying on the cross. The ancient Jewish law even said, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, crushed, wounded, pierced for our transgressions, and it's all for one reason, to bring you to God, to reconcile you to God. Look at how this upside-down pattern will end. You see it in verse 9. Therefore God has exalted, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see here, Jesus' pattern starts with up and then goes down. And after he goes down, then at last he is lifted up, and God will exalt him. Look in verse 11. It says, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, at this time, Paul is writing, Jesus is not yet widely acknowledged as Lord. He is considered an alternate, a rival God. He is considered a competing king with another kingdom. He is a disturber of the peace. But one day, Paul says, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every Roman tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every Jewish tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every American tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one way or another, either in humble submission or in reluctant acknowledgement, everyone will one day bend the knee to him. Every tongue will say Jesus is Lord, either as an act of worship or in an acceptance after all is said and done, that they finally realize he is who he always said he was. Every knee will bow, joyfully submitting to the lordship of Jesus or waiting for his just judgments on that day. But one day or another, knees will bow and tongues will confess. Let me show you something else. Do you remember how Paul introduced himself at the beginning of this book? Look in chapter 1, verse 1, the very first book of this letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. See, Paul uses that same word that Jesus used to refer to himself. Paul and Timothy are also bondservants, just like Jesus. And now you can see the pattern of Paul's thinking. What is he after? It's in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You've seen it in Jesus. You've also seen it in me. And this is how I want you to think from now on. This is to be your mindset. Paul then traces the pattern of downward mobility Jesus showed us in his own life. Let me show you this. Paul started at the top. Look in chapter 3, verse 4. This is where Paul gives his credentials. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had it all. Moral superiority, the right family, the right town, the right pedigree, the right training. Paul had it all, the perfect qualifications, the ideal resume and LinkedIn profile. And on top of that, morally, spiritually, ethically blameless. But then listen to what Paul had to endure. I don't know if you know much about his life, but Paul had to end up giving up nearly everything, enduring nearly everything. And this is from 2 Corinthians. This is what he says. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to fall, and am I not indignant? You see, Paul tells his story. But the story of the life of Jesus is now the story of the life of Paul. You see here that Paul is tracing the same pattern. Paul even talks about it in the same way. All those sufferings, the 40 lashes, the shipwreck, the danger from the robbers, the prison and the sleepless nights, this is not just Paul's life. This is a life in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. Here's how he puts it. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You see that Paul's life traces the pattern of Jesus' life. 2 Corinthians 12, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insult, hardship, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul literally says, I have been co-crucified with Christ. And it's no longer my life, but it's Jesus' life living in me. Well, as we continue reading the rest of the letter to the church in Philippi, Paul gives us 2 more examples of people who think like Jesus and who live the pattern of Jesus. There's also Timothy. Timothy started at the top, and he's shown to be selfless. He's been a co-laborer, and he's worked at significant personal expense. I won't go into the graphic details, but when Timothy was first converted, out of deference to the Jews, Paul even arranged for Timothy, a grown man, to be circumcised because everyone knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. We frequently ask you to volunteer for things at church. Just be happy. So intentionally, at significant personal cost, Timothy has given his life away. Paul would later remind Timothy and say, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will suffer for the cause. See, he says, you're going to follow the pattern too. We'll read later in chapter 2 about Epaphroditus. His life followed the same pattern. Chapter 2, look, verse 27, look what it says. Indeed, Epaphroditus was ill, near to death. He was so weak, so ill, so powerless, almost to the point of death, all for the sake of the gospel cause. And what was he doing? He was simply doing what he had seen Paul do and what he'd seen Timothy do and what they had seen Jesus do. They were following the pattern. And now look at the simple, single point I want to make this morning. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the whole point. Paul says, think this. This is the pattern of the normal Christian life. This is what a Christian attitude looks like. This is the one mindset I want you to have. He says, this is the one way that you are going to get along with each other. The mindset should become the pattern, the culture for the church in Philippi. Jesus became like you. You now become like him. That is the normal pattern. Now, when we embrace this pattern for our own lives, when we surrender to this story for our own lives, and to the degree that we do, every one of your trials, every difficulty, every setback, every heartbreak, every disappointment, every unexpected twist and turn in your life, every bit of grief, all your mourning, is not just the story of your life. It is the story of the life of Jesus within you. You are sharing in the downward mobility of the Son. You are sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of the Son of God. And this normal pattern of Jesus' life is now the story of your life, where you are repeatedly, day in and day out, repeating the pattern of dying and rising with Jesus. I love how Michael Gorman puts it in his book, Cruciformity. He says, to be in Christ is to be a living exegesis of the narrative of Christ, a new performance of the original drama of exaltation following humiliation, of humiliation as the voluntary renunciation of rights and selfish gain in order to serve and obey. Do you see this? Do you see that you as a church of Jesus Christ are the living embodiment, the living application, the living exegesis of God's master story? It is the retelling, the living application of what Jesus has done. And he's calling us, he's calling you, and he's calling me to this alternative way of life. Do you see the difference in the pattern now? Up is down. I know some of you here today, this happens every week. Some of you may be brand new to Christianity. You were just trying to figure it out. And I'm so glad you're here and glad that you are beginning to explore it. And you're wondering what a Christian life is really about. And here you see, more than anything, it is about giving your life away, surrendering your life, one day at a time, copying, parroting, mimicking the servanthood of Jesus, following him in the self-renunciation, sharing the death of Jesus, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. And then you discover that one day, not only is up down, but down is up. Because one day, You will share in the sufferings, or not only share the sufferings, but you will be raised with Jesus Christ. This is the life that we are called to when we put our faith and trust in Him and what He has done for us. It's not a call to an easy life. It's not an opportunity for you to ask Jesus to give you the life that you really said you wanted all along, or for Jesus to bless what you're already doing. It is an invitation, a summons to die. I wonder what would happen if we had a big banner on our front lawn and it said something like, you know, come die with us. You know, come die to yourself. Come downgrade your life to a what an appeal, how incredibly inviting that would seem. But see, this is the mystery of Christianity. Down is up and up is down. And living is dying. This is the dead man walking pattern of a normal Christian life. Every single life in your most ordinary moments, you intentionally begin to embrace this. In marriage, you die to, you have an opportunity to practice this every day of your married life. You die to self and you relinquish your rights. When you are a parent, you lay down your life for the sake of your children. That is the pattern. I know that some of you have adopted children. Some of you have been foster parents or foster grandparents for children. And you have carefully, with long suffering, worked towards the well-being of others. That is not just volunteerism. That is life in the shape of a cross. This is the living exegesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever your career might be, you may be a doctor or a nurse, and all your training and all your caring and all your fixing and all your supporting and all your wound care is not just a medical practice, but it is actually a living retelling. It is a living exegesis of the healing ministry of Jesus. It is a continuation of the pattern, the humble, self-giving life. Dying and rising with Jesus will continue and happen constantly. I hope you see this. This is Jesus' version of the good life. And then one day you will become a person who will be called truly great. Up is down, down is up, living is dying, and dying is rising. This is the pattern. Let's pray.